Yesterday, our family had a birthday day, but not because anyone in our immediate family had a birthday. Ray had a birthday party to go to at 9:30 in the morning. And then Eli, Simon and Nicole's son, had his birthday party at 12:30. And then my friend Scott, he had his 40th birthday last night, so I was out at 5 o'clock for dinner with him and some friends. And while I was out, one of my friends asked me, "What are you preaching on tomorrow?" And I said, "Exodus 40." And the guy sitting across from us, he leaned in and he said, "Do you ever just preach on all the construction of the tabernacle where it outlines all the dimensions and all the different things?" He's a builder, by the way. He says, "That speaks to me." And I said, "You know what, maybe one day, but that doesn't quite speak to everybody in the same way." But today we are talking about the tabernacle. It is part of what is the main focus of Exodus chapter 40. Don't worry, we're not going through all of the details. But the tabernacle is a central part of the book of Exodus and a central part of Israel becoming God's people. And this chapter is really the final part of them being God's people and how they will be God's people. If you remember, the central theme of the book of Exodus is God getting Israel out of Egypt and Egypt out of Israel. That is God's goal, is to get Israel out of Egypt and then to get Egypt out of Israel. And it's the same theme for our lives too, as God takes us out of the world, as he calls us and brings us into his family, and then he's at work on us for the rest of our lives, getting the world out of us, molding us to be more the way God intends us to be, more Christ-like. And the story so far, as God has done this, is he's revealed himself to Israel. The story starts with Israel not hearing from God at all, and then God reveals himself to Moses first at the burning bush, and then more and more throughout the story to Israel. God went to war with Egypt, showing Israel who he was, his power, his glory, and finally saving Israel with a mighty hand as the blood of the Lamb covers the Israelites. And then God trained Israel in the wilderness, trained Israel to trust him. And then God prepared them for his presence by consecrating them, setting them apart, cleansing them. And then God and Israel enter a covenant. And in that covenant, God gives the Ten Commandments and other stipulations. We've seen that the Ten Commandments have to do with our relationship with God and our relationship with others and carrying God's name. And then last week we saw that Israel, well, they broke the covenant and we're left with another question, which in a book called What is the Mission of the Church, the authors say, what is another theme, a central theme, not the only theme of Scripture? It's how can a holy God dwell with sinful people? And we see here that Israel has broken God's covenant by worshiping the golden calf. And I want to jump back to that, as we briefly touched on it last week. In Exodus 32:1, the people saw that Moses was delayed in coming down from the mountain. They gathered around Aaron and said, "Come, make us gods who will go before us. As for this Moses who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has happened to him." They have been in God's presence, but they're unsure and uncertain. And they desire a more tangible, clear picture of a God's presence. And so they fashion themselves a golden calf and hold a festival of worship before this golden calf. And God says to Moses, "Go down at once, for your people whom you brought out of the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves." Throughout the book of Exodus, there are times when Israel talks about longing to go back to Egypt physically. They'll talk about how they had plentiful food in Egypt, how their life was easy in Egypt, even though they were in slavery and forced in forced labor and didn't have all that good. Well, now, in this moment, they're actually going back to Egypt spiritually. The type of festival they are enacting is an Egyptian worship festival. And they're doing this to basically manifest a God's presence with them. And ironically, God is up on Mount Sinai with Moses, giving him the plans for how he will dwell and give his presence to his people during this whole time. And as we heard from Joseph last week, after Israel has broken this covenant, the covenant is renewed because of God's compassion and grace, not because of anything Israel did. This happens after Moses intercedes for Israel, on behalf of Israel. And you did a great job, Joseph. So, thank you. But then we get this second part of the book of, or this next section of the book of Exodus, where God has spent a great deal of time detailing exactly what the tabernacle is going to look like. And then we get this long record of Israel building the tabernacle exactly the way God told them to. It's almost word for word at times. And it's very, very detailed. And we wonder, why is that? Did they just forget they had already written the details once and they put it in again? Why is that? And there's a good reason for it, and it has to do with what we read in Exodus chapter 40. So now, I'm going to read the whole chapter of Exodus chapter 40. So buckle up. Hopefully you'll pick up on one of the central themes of this passage. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Set up the tabernacle, the tent of meeting, on the first day of the first month. Place the Ark of the Covenant law in it, and shield the ark with a curtain. Bring in the table and set out what belongs on it. Then bring in the lampstands and set up its lamps. Place the gold altar of incense in front of the Ark of the Covenant and put the curtain at the entrance to the tabernacle. Place the altar of burnt offering in front of the entrance to the tabernacle, the tent of meeting. Place the basin between the tent of meeting and the altar and put water in it. Set up the courtyard around it and put the curtain at the entrance to the courtyard. Take the anointing oil and anoint the tabernacle and everything in it. Consecrate it and all its furnishings, and it will be holy. Then anoint the altar of burnt offering and all its utensils. Consecrate the altar, and it will be most holy. Anoint the basin and its stand and consecrate them. Bring Aaron and his sons to the entrance of the tent of meeting and wash them with water. Then dress Aaron in the sacred garments, anoint him and consecrate him so he may serve me as priest. Bring his sons and dress them in tunics. Anoint them just as you anointed their father so that they may serve me as priests. Their anointing will be a priesthood that will continue throughout their generations. Moses did everything just as the Lord commanded him. So the tabernacle was set up on the first day of the first month in the second year. When Moses set up the tabernacle, he put the bases in place, erected the frames, inserted the crossbars, and set up the posts. Then he spread the tent over the tabernacle and put the covering over the tent, as the Lord commanded him. He took the tablets of the covenant law and placed them in the ark, attached the poles to the ark, and put the atonement cover over it. Then he brought the ark into the tabernacle and hung the shielding curtain and shielded the ark of the covenant law as the Lord commanded him. Moses placed the table in front of the tent of meeting, on the north side of the tabernacle, outside the curtain, and set out the bread on it before the Lord, as the Lord commanded him. He placed the lampstand in the tent of meeting opposite the table on the south side of the tabernacle, and set up the lampstands before the Lord, as the Lord commanded him. Moses placed the gold altar in the tent of meeting in front of the curtain and burned fragrant incense on it as the Lord commanded him. You might be picking up on something now. Then he put up the curtain at the entrance to the tabernacle. He set up the altar of burnt offering near the entrance to the tabernacle, the tent of meeting, and offered on it burnt offerings and grain offerings as the Lord commanded him. He placed the basin between the tent of meeting and the altar and put the water in it for washing, and Moses and Aaron and his sons used it to wash their hands and feet. They washed whenever they entered the tent of meeting or approached the altar as the Lord commanded Moses. Then Moses set up the courtyard around the tabernacle and altar and put up the curtain at the entrance to the courtyard. And so Moses finished the work. Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Moses could not enter the tent of meeting because the cloud had settled on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. In all the travels of the Israelites, whenever the cloud lifted from above the tabernacle, they would set out. But if the cloud did not lift, they did not set out until the day it was lifted. So the cloud of the Lord was over the tabernacle by day, and fire was in the cloud by night, in the sight of all the Israelites during all their travels. This is the word of the Lord. And be grateful I didn't read the entire building of the tabernacle. I'm sure you picked up on it, but 8 times in this passage it says Moses did as the Lord commanded him. 8 times. And this is a summary, essentially, of what happened after God renewed the covenant with Israel and Israel starts building the tabernacle. Everything they're doing is as the Lord commanded. The question that I think this at least answers in part is, how will Israel be God's people going forward? Or what is the way for them to be God's people? And in this passage, we see, first of all, that the people repent. They do everything so carefully. They follow the exact specifications of what God has said because they understand the weight of what they're doing. They're building His dwelling place. But they also do it because it is a sign of their repentance, that they are doing it just the way God commanded them. They had broken God's commandments by worshiping a golden calf, by trying to call down the presence of a God that was not their God. And now they're building the proper, appropriate dwelling place for God, just as He commanded. And so repentance, first and foremost, is a response to God's compassion and grace. It's a response to God's compassion and grace. As we already summarized earlier, and Joseph told us last week, God was going to destroy Israel, but Moses interceded. And God says it's because of His compassion and grace that He will not destroy Israel, but He will reestablish the covenant. And we see this in the book of Acts. Peter preaches a sermon on the day of Pentecost. And in this sermon, he explains what Jesus has done. He explained that Jesus was crucified, buried, and resurrected, and He's ascended to heaven, and He's at the right hand of the Father. And what we read after they hear about this amazing grace of God seen in Jesus is that the people heard this, they were cut to the heart, and asked Peter and the other apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" In other words, we've heard about God's compassion, we've heard about His grace, we've heard about what He has done, what Christ has accomplished. What do we do? And the answer is very straightforward from Peter. Repent and be baptized, every one of you. Repent and be baptized. So we see repentance starts as a response to what God has revealed, his compassion and his goodness. Repentance is also turning to God. Israel, when they sinned against God in the wilderness, when they turned away from God back to the old way, they were doing an Egyptian ceremony. And in building God's house, building God's dwelling place, they turn back to God. They turn back to his way. And then repentance is seeking to live in obedience. It's not perfect obedience, because none of us are, but it is seeking to live in obedience, seeking to please God, not to earn salvation or God's favor, but out of love for him as a response to what he has done. We see this in the careful construction of the tabernacle, doing all that God had commanded. This is really how we serve and live in relationship with anyone, is by seeking to live in a way that honors them. We might not call it obedience per se, but we do seek to live in a way that honors the vows that we've made in marriage, or honors our friendships, or honors our parents. And we're never perfect at it, but this is essentially not just blind obedience, but a relational aspect, is seeking to live in a way that is honoring to God. Because repentance is the beginning of our relationship with God. We have hanging on our wall here, John 3:16, at least the first part of it, God so loved the world that he gave his only son. That whoever believes, another way of saying that is whoever repents, whoever turns away from their old ways, will have eternal life. And eternal life, according to John, is a relationship with God. It's a relationship with God. It's not just something that happens in an abstract later time, that's included, but it starts the moment you enter into a relationship with God. So repentance is that doorway into a relationship with God. In the spring, I took Kyson to Monster Jam. Anybody been to Monster Jam? It's awesome. But he was a good three-year-old. He's a good four-year-old now, but he was a good three-year-old. And by that, I mean we got in the car, and we started driving from our house in South Surrey all the way to the Pacific Coliseum in Vancouver. And what do you think he asked about 2 minutes into the drive? Are we there yet? When are we there? When are we there? Soon. Not soon enough. When are we there? When are we there? When are we there? We got to the Peony Fairgrounds. I parked the car. We could see the Pacific Coliseum. And then we got out of the car. We got in line. And he goes, when are we there? And I said, we're there now. And he said the wisest thing a three-year-old could ever say, then where are the monster trucks? And I was like, well, look, they're in that building there. So I guess we're not actually there yet. We're not actually truly there yet. We can learn all the details we want about the Bible. We can learn all the details we want about God. We can recite verse, chapter, everything. We can memorize the entire Bible. But if we have not humbled ourselves in repentance, we are still on the outside of the Pacific Coliseum and there are no monster trucks in sight. There is no relationship with God until we have repented. That's when a relationship with God can be established. Is when we enter through the door. And then we're in the presence of God, or monster trucks. We're in God's presence. We're in a relationship with him, and that relationship grows from there. So repentance is the entrance, but repentance is also a way of life from there, a way of maintaining relationship, where when we wrong, it would happen when we wrong anybody we love. Turning to them and repenting is a way to maintain and restore relationship. So Israel does this in part by building the tabernacle. But God also equips Israel to do this. Initially, while God's up on the mountain with Moses, he says, you must make the tabernacle and design it, all its furnishings according to the pattern I show you. This is right at the beginning, and then God's going to give the pattern, and it's very detailed. Right down to every inch and every item is going to be designed in a very specific way. God has given very specific instructions, much like how the Bible gives us instructions on how we are to live for Him. But God doesn't just give these instructions and go, okay, great, now you're on your own. He actually says, see, I have called by name Bezalel, son of Uri, from the tribe of Judah, and I have filled him with the Spirit of God, with skill and ability and knowledge and all kinds of craftsmanship. He's equipped someone to do the work. He's equipped someone that can then in turn equip the people to do the work. And this is a promise that is made right before Israel's rebellion. And Israel rebels. And one might think, in a human way, that God would say, okay, you've rebelled. Now you got to build this tabernacle all by yourself. You got to do it all on your own. Because you got to prove to me that you're worthy. One might think that God would say, figure it out. But no. After all that Israel had done wrong, after the way they had rejected God and betrayed Him, in Exodus 35 we get basically the exact same statement, except Moses saying to the Israelites, the Lord has called by name Bezalel, son of Uri, from the tribe of Judah, and He has filled him with the Spirit of God, with skill and ability and knowledge and all kinds of craftsmanship. And it goes on in that passage to say God stirred up other people to do the work and equipped them. God is still equipping Israel to do the work, the task at hand. He doesn't leave them completely ill-equipped to do the work. He doesn't leave them ill-equipped to repent, to turn to Him, to do the task. But they still had to do the work. They still had to sew things, hammer things, smelt things. They still had to do all of that. But God was at work in them, equipping them to do it. We see this with Paul writing to the Philippians. We had the first part here in Philippians 2:12. Therefore, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now even more in my absence, continue to work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Okay, that's a little scary. That's a little scary. Might be a lot scary if we stop reading there, right? But it goes on in verse 13 to say, for it is God who works in you to will and to act on behalf of His good purpose. God is at work in us. We are responsible for ourselves, but God is also working, molding, shaping. It's probably a little mysterious to us how it all works. But I think it comes down to this is not merely obeying God, it's having a relationship with Him. It's coming to Him with everything that we have. Coming to Him in all of our pain and agony and the joys and everything else in between. And asking Him for help, asking Him for guidance, and seeking to live responsibly. I think sometimes we think we got to do it all by ourselves. Sometimes we think, if I just figure this one thing out, if I could just clean myself up a little bit, God will accept me. If I just do the work. And in fact, that is often something that is said in the world today is you just got to do the work. Stephen A. Brown wrote a book called Leading Me, and I've seen it there, but I've seen it other places. He talks about two different cycles that we can live in, the cycle of grief or the cycle of grace. The cycle of grief is, I got to do the work to gain acceptance. I've got to achieve something so that I will be accepted. I'd say that's the anti-gospel. The cycle of grace is you've been accepted and you work from there. Not towards acceptance, but from acceptance. Because God is at work in you, working with you. You don't have to figure it out all on your own. He gives us the ability to work it out. He gives us the ability to repent. He gives us the ability to grow closer to Him because He is at work. So we work our own salvation out because God is at work in us. Israel was able to build the tabernacle just as God commanded, not because they did it all on their own, but because God equipped them to do it. There's been several occasions when I was a youth pastor where I would sit with a youth who was just in agony over their sin, whatever it was that they had committed, whatever it was. Sometimes they would share, sometimes they wouldn't. And every time I would say to them, your grief over your sin is an indication that God is working in you. It's an indication that He is leading you to repentance. And they would, their agony would be essentially, I don't know if God can love me. But in reality, what I believe anyway is that God was at work in them, just like He's at work in each one of us who call Him Lord. So God equips us. He equips us to be able to do the work of repentance. He equips us to do whatever task He has placed before us. He is the one at work in us. We don't do it on our own. In fact, I would say it's impossible to do any of that on our own. We just end up in grief. But when we understand that He is at work, we see His grace flowing through everything. So God gives us what we need to accomplish the task He has placed before us. He equips us. And He does that primarily through His presence. We see here in this passage that after Israel has accomplished all that He has given them, one, He has been with them, He has filled them with His Spirit to do the work, but then His presence comes and dwells in the tabernacle. But not only does it come and dwell in the tabernacle, His presence does something. Whenever the cloud was lifted from above the tabernacle, the Israelites would set out through all the stages of their journey. If the cloud was not lifted, they would not set out until the day it was taken up. For the cloud of the Lord was over the tabernacle by day. Fire was over the tabernacle by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel throughout all their journeys. And I wish I grabbed a slide that would show this, but something has shifted here, and we can miss it. At the beginning of the book of Exodus, God's presence with Israel is nowhere to be found. It's nowhere to be found. They're in slavery. And then His presence is felt by Moses, is seen by Moses. And His presence is seen as He leads them out of Egypt. But it's distant. His presence is seen on Mount Sinai. But there are markers placed around it, and they're terrified to go near it. His presence is up on the mountain. And then Moses sets up a tent of meeting on the outskirts of camp, outside of the camp. And that's where Moses meets with God. That's where God's presence is. So God's presence is in places that are not immediately in front of the Israelites. Now his presence is in sight of all Israel. It becomes the center of their life because their camp ended up getting organized around the tabernacle. So when they would camp, all the tribes would set up they all had an allotment to set up their tents, to set up their camps around the outside of the tabernacle, facing the tabernacle, that God's presence actually becomes the center of their lives. His presence becomes the center of their lives. And God's presence becomes the center of our lives. And his presence equips. His presence equips. As he gives his spirit to those who are building the tabernacle, his presence equips them to do the work, as we've said. But his presence also leads them through the wilderness. It leads them through the wilderness. His presence leads us through teaching us, through our relationship with him. His presence leads us as we are more sensitive to his leading and his presence, as we listen, as we wait on the Lord. As we more and more we make him the center of our life, the more and more we understand his leading and his guidance in our lives. That he has promised through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit that he is with us always, leading and guiding us and equipping us for whatever task is at hand for us. And so, how will Israel be God's people? Well, it starts by their repentance. They can walk through the door into relationship with God because they've humbled themselves. They've acknowledged that they were going the wrong way, and now they're going God's way. For them, it was through the intercession of Moses that they were able to enter into a relationship with God. They were able to repent. For us, it is through the final work of Christ on the cross. Is through his perfect work that he laid down his life, making a relationship with God possible because he took the punishment for sin upon himself. And our proper response to God's compassion and goodness, how we truly become God's people, begins with repentance. It begins by humbling ourselves and acknowledging we've been going the wrong way and we need to turn and go God's way and put our faith in Christ, not ourselves, or not whatever other idol we could think of. It starts with us entering into that relationship. And it's maintained through walking in repentance, but also through God's abiding presence, that he equips us to do the task that he has given us, which is to know him more, to deepen our relationship with him, and to make him known. The book, What is the Mission of the Church? They boil it down simply to the Great Commission, make disciples. That's not just given to a few, that's given to all of us. It starts with our own discipleship, our own relationship with God. And then extends to us offering that relationship to others by sharing the truth of who Jesus is, bearing witness to what he has done. But we're able to do that task because he is with us. That is the promise in the Great Commission, that Christ says he is with us to the end of the age. And the age is not over until he returns. That he is with us, equipping us. His presence goes before us, leads us, and guides us. And we are to strive to be sensitive to it. For Israel, this passage ends kind of on a note where we might have a question. Their relationship with God has been strained throughout this process. They have rebelled. And the question really is, will they continue? Will what we see in Exodus chapter 40 continue? Well, sadly, the short answer is no, because we get to the book of Numbers, and it is an account of what happens directly after this. And it doesn't take long for them to grumble, complain, and then outright rebel against God again, which shows us the fickleness of the human heart, which shows us the brokenness of the human heart. So how do we continue? How do we continue to walk in relationship with God? It's through continued repentance, working out our own salvation, through His abiding presence with us, at work in us, leading us, guiding us, molding us, shaping us. It's through a deepening relationship with Him. This morning, we're going to sing a couple of songs in response. And when Joseph sent these to me, I was actually delighted, because he doesn't know it, but they're two of my favorite songs. So, thanks, Joseph. One is Come Thou Fount. And in that song, there's a verse that acknowledges the fact that we are prone to wander, prone to leave the God we love. Our eyes wander. We're prone to make idols out of other things. We're prone to forget. But it says, let your grace, like a fetter — that's fetter, not fretter, just clear — essentially chain my heart to you. That God's grace keeps us in His presence. That God's grace keeps us with Him. That we may be prone to wander, that His grace reminds us to turn back to Him daily. His grace reminds us to humble ourselves. And the second song is Be Thou My Vision, which reminds me, just quite simply, to keep Christ at the center, that He is the vision always, that He is the center of my life. And when we can remember that, I think we do what Israel often failed to do, and that is continued in enduring faith in God and trust in Him. Not because we do it all on our own, because we don't, but because He is at work in us, equipping us to do it, and we meet Him, and He meets us. And our response is repentance and faithfulness, seeking to live for Him. I'm going to pray, and then I'm going to leave a little bit of time in the middle for us all to take some time to silently pray and reflect and maybe repent of anything that we need to repent of, or just ask God to help us keep Him at the center of our lives. Heavenly Father, Lord Jesus, Holy Spirit, we thank You for Your love for us. We thank You that You have made a way for us to have a relationship with You through the finished work of Christ. But we acknowledge that our part in that is repenting, humbling ourselves before You, and walking in repentance, seeking to live for You in relationship with You, seeking to know You more. And I pray that each one of us would seek to know You more. That each one of us would seek to follow You. That we wouldn't try to do it all on our own or think that we have to get it all worked out before You'll love us, before You'll accept us. That we would confess that pride and humble ourselves and ask for your help. I pray for anyone who might be standing on the outside, knowing the details but hasn't walked through the door yet. I pray that you would give them the faith to walk through the door and repent and turn to you. As we spend some time now just talking to you and listening to you, I pray that you would speak to us and you would hear us. Our forgiving, loving, equipping, present God. We thank you that you hear our prayers. We thank you that you answer our prayers. And we ask you that you would bind our wandering heart to you, and that you, and you alone, would be our vision, O Lord of our heart. Amen.